Have you ever felt abandoned by God? Have you found yourself thinking, why is God allowing this to happen? Why does warfare continue in our world? Why do earthquakes come? Why does tornadoes ravage the world? Why? Why in my life is there illness? Why am I perpetually in pain? Why do I have to grapple every day with the pain of having lost the person who lived beside me for so many years? Why, God, did you rip away someone so young? Why, Lord, have you allowed this to happen? Maybe sometimes you start to think these things and you feel a bit guilty. You feel like maybe you shouldn't feel this way about God. Or maybe these questions are keeping you from God. Maybe the issue of how a good God could allow these things to happen is making you say, actually, there cannot be a good God if these things keep happening. Whatever your situation is, however it is that you are confused, why ever you are dismayed that God is not acting, this passage is for you. This passage has answers for us in these difficulties of life. We're going to be spending 4 weeks looking at the book of Habakkuk. It's only 3 chapters long, so we'll be able to spend a bit of time dwelling on it and considering what it has to say to us. Habakkuk was a prophet to the nation of Judah when everything was going wrong, when God was not acting as he was supposed to, when God was not doing what his people expected. This is about 300 years after the kingdom split in two after the death of King Solomon. And the land of Judah had a sequence of mostly rubbish kings with a few interspersed who sought God's ways. And the northern kingdom across the border was even worse, a perpetual downward spiral of kings turning away from God's ways. And actually, by the point that Habakkuk is writing, the kingdom of the north has already been conquered about 100 years ago. The Assyrians have swept through and there is no longer a northern kingdom of Israel. It's not on the maps anymore. And Judah is clinging on. But their kings are still not much better. As Habakkuk is writing, there is a king called Jehoiakim on the throne. And he is worse than most of the rest. Despite the fact that a few years earlier, King Josiah had rediscovered God's law and instituted reforms and torn down the idols that were throughout the land, despite that ray of hope a few years before, Jehoiakim, his son, has come along and has undone all of his good work, has turned the people back to idolatry. Judah is corrupt from the king on downwards. Nobody seeks God's ways. No one is a man after God's own heart. No one seeks justice, except perhaps a faithful remnant. No wonder Habakkuk cries out in verse 2, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? So many years this nation has been in a downward spiral. How long, O Lord?" Or cry out to you, "Violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds." Of course Habakkuk cries out like this. How could he not? How could anyone faithful to God's ways not look at the situation in which they find themselves and say, how can this be? How can you allow this? Habakkuk looks at it and he says, how can God let this happen? violence at every level of society, injustice, the poor, oppressed, downtrodden, killed. Strife and conflict abounds, to the point that God's own law has been paralyzed. What should have restrained the people from violence is no longer of any effect. It is no longer keeping God's people from sin, but has been paralyzed. And God does nothing. Now Habakkuk here is not taking on the usual role of a prophet. As you read through your Bible, you'll see that almost all of the time what prophets do is they hear from the Lord and they tell the people what God says. They bring God's messages to God's people. They call them to repentance. They call the nations around them to repentance. They proclaim God's judgment on the nations. They say what God wants to say to the people of the land, to his own people, and to the people of the rest of the earth. That's what a prophet does. This is like sending an ambassador to another country. When Her Majesty sends her ambassador to France, his main role is to tell the French government what we as a nation want them to know, to proclaim the Queen's policies, to proclaim David Cameron's policies. That's his job, to go and represent our Queen and government to another country, like a prophet representing God to his people. But every now and then, the role of an ambassador is reversed. The French government tell our ambassador something that they want us to know. And that's what's happening here. The role of the prophet has been reversed. The prophet stands between the people and God as an intervention. And here he brings the people's requests to God. Certainly very much his own requests. This is a personal crying out. But it is a crying out on behalf of God's faithful people, the few that remain. He cries out and he requests God's intervention. He asks God to do something. And this is not how we expect someone to come to God, is it? This isn't a terribly polite request. This isn't, Lord God, you are so wonderful. You are awesome in all that you do. Lord, I know that you are powerful over this. Lord, I know that you can change it. Lord, will you please intervene? Will you bring these people to repentance? Will you transform them? Lord, if it's not too much trouble, could you please do something about this? Lord, please, please. It's not like that, is it? He comes to God and he says, this is a mess. What are you doing? And people do this through the Bible. Think about the Psalms that we've sung this morning. Laments are the most common type of psalm in the Psalter. The songbook of God's people encourages mourning. It encourages us to grapple with our struggles. It encourages us to come to God when things are not all as they should be. And it encourages us to come with the breadth and depth of our emotion, with our cry of the heart that says, Lord, this is not right. God's word encourages us to come to him with that. Not to wait until we can come with it all nicely tied up with a pretty bow on, but to bring the grief and the rawness to God. About 6 months ago now, I went on Facebook one afternoon and I learned that the 3-year-old daughter of one of my friends from college down in London had died. She died after a life lived in and out of Great Ormond Street Hospital. From the day she was born, her parents knew that that would be her life, that she would probably die young, and that she would spend the time that she did have in and out of hospital. And their attitude to that has been an example to me over the years, as they have been steadfastly trusting in God, and yet as they have been so realistic about their experiences. As they've said to others, it is okay to say this isn't right. It is okay that we're not happy. It is okay to be grieving and struggling. And as I reflected on this over the coming days, one of the things that I thought about was, what would it be like to go to church the next Sunday after that death? What would it feel like to walk into the churches that I've been a part of over the years? What would it feel like for you to walk in here in that situation? Would you even be able to go? Many churches, I'm just not sure. I don't know how it would feel to come in that situation. I don't know you guys. This is not kind of a personal judgment on your situation. But as I look at the churches that I have known, there are some where I think, yeah, that would be a good place to be on that day. And there are others where I don't know. Because I've never seen people grieve together in those churches. I haven't seen people be anything other than fine. We come together on a Sunday morning, and maybe a Sunday evening as well, and everything is fine. We see one another on a Wednesday night, and everything is fine. Everything is great. We're happy. And we don't share the struggles. But if God is okay with people coming to him like that, should we not be okay with people coming to us like that? Should our churches not be places where people can come like that? Can come 2 days after their daughter died, grieving, raw, emotional, struggling, confused. Think about it. Is this church a place where that could be? To whatever extent it is, I'm confident that it could be more so. And so my challenge to you is, will you make that a reality? Will you strive to be a church where that depth, where that reality can come in? Where it's okay not to be fine all the time? How will this be a church like that? Well, I think it looks like starting to do it. Starting to share your struggles. If you can't yet come with the depth of those kinds of things, start with the smaller things. Share your struggles. Not only because it will be good for you as an individual to share with your family, but because it will be good for the church too. If the saints in Revelation chapter 6 can cry to God, how long will this continue? We must be able to cry it to one another. To have questions. To be confused. To have doubts. To not understand everything. We need to be able to do that together. John L. Mackay writes that faith is never blind acceptance. To have questions or to experience doubt is not the same as unbelief. It is okay to be confused. It is okay not to understand. And this church must be a place where that is okay as well. We should not feel guilty about being confused. So that, I think, is the first thing that we learn from Habakkuk's complaint before the Lord. We need to see another facet of it as well, I think. I think we need to consider the attitude in which we come with those complaints. Because to ask why is not the same as to say, how dare you? To ask God what's going on is not the same as to turn away from him in disgust. In Hosea chapter 7, here, writing just before the destruction of the northern kingdom, he writes of the people there, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. Those people were screaming in distress, but they weren't bringing it to God. They weren't asking God, why is this happening? They weren't turning to him in repentance, for sure. They were just wailing. They were just screaming into the air. A people bemoaning their lot. But Habakkuk here is not chastising God. He's seeking answers. He's saying, I do not understand God. Please show me. Please teach me. Prayers of confusion are okay when they are backed by trust. Today I think we have a tendency that we demand that God vindicate himself, that he justify why he's done it this way, because we think we know best. We think we know what's the moral thing to do. We think we know what's right. We think we know how things should be. And all too often, what we think we know is not informed by the pages of Scripture, is not informed by God speaking to us, but by our own corrupted understanding, by what we inherit from the world around us. All too often, our attitudes are not God's attitudes, and our priorities are not his, and we come to him saying, God, how dare you act this way? And that is not the same as saying, God, why is this happening? Please help me to understand. So if you're baffled, don't despair, bring it to God. And join together in this. Support one another. Cry out together. Say to God as a church, why is this happening? But also challenge and correct those who tend to tell off God, who demand that God justify himself to them, who say, I know better, even if not in so many words. We need to be able to lovingly correct those who have crossed over that line into a sinful attitude towards God rather than a questioning one. Now Habakkuk's complaint here is that violence is being allowed to continue and that the law has been paralysed and there is no justice. This is what he sees in his nation around him. He looks at the evil in his society, in his nation, and he grieves. He knows that that is not how things should be. And we must grieve too, as we see the evil around us. We should be angry that it is the way it is. We should share in the prophet's anger as he looks at violence. Indeed, as we look at God's response, we should share in his anger at these things. Because God doesn't take Habakkuk's complaint and say, how can you come with those issues? You're getting it wrong. God agrees. God shares Habakkuk's sympathy for the righteous who get no justice. God has a heart for the widow and the fatherless. God shares in sympathy, but he doesn't really explain the delay here. He doesn't justify why it has been a while. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that God's ways are sometimes beyond our understanding. We know that sometimes he delays, and we don't know why, but we trust that God does. So God doesn't explain himself in that way, but he does promise that there will be a change. As we come to look at God's answer to Habakkuk in verses 5 and onwards, we see that he says, just you wait. Judgment is coming. And it is coming in your days. This is going to be soon. While the people currently alive are still alive, judgment will come. It might have been 300 years in the building, but it is coming soon now. The Babylonians will sweep through. There will be no hiding from them. They are a feared and a dreaded people, and they are coming. And God says that they will be amazed at this, verse 5, and that even as he explains to them what is going to happen, they will not believe it. Now, there are two reasons for this, I think. The first is that the Babylonians are just not a credible threat. They're not the dominant power. Nobody expects the Babylonians to be coming at this point. Just a few years ago, The Egyptians killed King Josiah, and a few years after that, the Egyptians came, took Josiah's son, who was the king, deposed him, and set his other son, Jehoiakim, up in his place. Egypt is the dominant power here. Egypt are the ones who kill kings, who depose kings, who choose who will be the sovereign. As Jehoiakim sits on his throne, he knows that the threat to him is Egypt and their ancient enemy Assyria, who wipes out the northern kingdom. Why should he be afraid of the Babylonians? They're nobody. They're not a dominant power on the world scene at all at this point. But much more fundamentally than this, beyond the fact that it's the Babylonians God says are going to do it, they just don't believe that anything can happen to them that they would be this bad. Yes, the northern kingdom might be destroyed. Yes, they might even lose a few outlying cities. There might be raids, there might be injustice. They've seen this happening, that nations attack them. But Jerusalem cannot fall. Jerusalem is the seat of the line of David. As you read through the books of Kings, this thread runs through, that God will preserve the Davidic line and that Jerusalem will be the home of his king. So how could anything possibly happen to them? They know they'll be safe. They don't believe that this judgment is coming, because they've not understood how God's promises really work. They think they know how God will keep his promises, but they are profoundly mistaken. Habakkuk at least does take seriously what God says is coming. He is going to grapple with the fact that the Babylonians are coming. And indeed, what God says here will happen is what happens just a few years down the line. The Babylonians sweep through, and the decline of Judah from that point is swift and brutal. This is a historical reality. What God says will happen, happens. But the cure here that God is promising is so much worse than the disease, isn't it? I mean, look at it. Okay, verse 2, you cry out violence. Verse 3, destruction and violence are before me. But look at the violence of what God says is coming. The Babylonians are a feared and a dreaded people, with horses swifter than leopards. They fly like vultures swooping to devour and come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind. They laugh at your fortified cities. Is this not a much greater violence? Is this not much worse than the current problem? How can this be a solution? Well, we're not going to grapple with much of that this morning, because that's next week's sermon. Roddy gets that one. Habakkuk's going to address this question in what follows in verses 12 and onwards. So we'll deal with more of that then next week. But you can see that this is not what Habakkuk is expecting. But God is clear that he is sovereign over the nations. We sang, didn't we, earlier, Psalm 135, that talks about how God is sovereign over the people coming into the land, how he drives out the nations before them, that was part of God's plan. And here, he is sovereign over them leaving the land. He was sovereign when they came in, and he is sovereign over their expulsion. You see, God's ways may be mysterious, but they are guided by his character. The innocent might suffer, but God will be with them. There is hope even in this destruction that comes. Think about Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, and yet God used it for good. Or supremely, of course, consider the cross. An evil act by evil, wicked men, used by good God for the greatest good that ever has been or ever could be. God's ways are mysterious. Habakkuk doesn't understand the delays, and God's ways are not ours. God does not always act in the way that we expect. Galatians 4 talks about the delay before Jesus came, and says Jesus came in the fullness of time. God always knew when he was going to come. God was waiting for the right moment. He wasn't taken by surprise. And it is the same for us today. We say to God, why are you not intervening? But he will. The great and terrible day of the Lord that the prophet Joel talks about is coming. There will be judgment. There will be punishment. There will be retribution against the evil oppressors, against those who work violence. So if you are feeling overwhelmed, if you are looking around and despairing at the state of the world or the state of your life, bring it to God. Bring to him your doubt and your confusion and ask him, why is this? Ask him, secure in the knowledge that these things should not be, that destruction and violence should not be the way things are on the earth. And ask him in the knowledge that it will not always be so. Habakkuk received an answer direct from God when he came with his question, an answer that in his days judgment would come. And we have a direct answer from God when we come with our questions. An answer that tells us we are living in the last days, and an answer that tells us that judgment will come.